In the modern classic book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, written back in 1973, Packer begins with the opening pages by telling of his conviction for writing the book. He says that the ignorance of God, both the ignorance of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weaknesses today. He further states that this is manifested in two ways. First, he says that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit of the age, which allows for great thoughts of man and only small thoughts of God. God is either put away, he's kept at a distance, or he's denied completely. Secondly, he says that Christian minds have been confused by modern skepticism. And might I add, are intimidated by the information age where open challenge of the Bible and the other aspects of the Christian faith are routine. Now keep in mind, this was written almost 50 years ago, and things have not changed much over that time. In fact, the assault on the Christian faith has only grown in its intensity, especially in our Western culture. Our society, much like the time of the judges in the Old Testament, is a land where good is called evil and evil is called good, and everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. As I have alluded to in other messages, when man attempts to remove God from the scene and disregards the clear teachings of the scriptures, there is not a utopia to be found as they hope, but rather a mixture of confusion, inconsistent living that leads to depression and anxiety. In much of the civilized world, a world that enjoys the highest standard of living in history, we have some of the highest rates of suicide and more people each year that go to visit psychologists and psychiatrists because of stress and deep levels of emotional pain. Unfortunately, this is not only true for the unbeliever, but it can be for the believer as well. I strongly believe that one of the primary reasons why this is so is because too many professing Christians do not spend enough time with the Lord in prayer, and certainly not enough time in God's Word. We understand and we know that the Word of God is the basic and solid foundation for our walk. It prepares us for this life by telling us how to live. In it, we find encouragement, we find comfort, and we find conviction for when we do wrong. It tells us what God likes. It tells us what God hates. It explains who we are, where we came from, where we're headed, why the world is the way that it is, and most importantly, what God did to correct it. In a world of ours that is filled with opinions and values that seem to change by the minute, God's word is the never-changing truth that we need. I believe this is why it's essential for churches to be sure that the scriptures are opened up to the people to be proclaimed and explained. And I am so grateful for so many churches that do that by God's grace, particularly the one that we are currently in. Now this morning we're going to look at a portion of scripture that speaks to the reality of my call for us, and the call is to be in the Word. We're going to be looking at Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112, and a message that I have entitled The Christian's Roadmap, or for perhaps some of those who are younger in the crowd, maybe Christian GPS might be something that they'd be more familiar with. I know roadmaps are something, a thing of the past. But before we get to these particular verses, I'd like to provide a little bit of context. Now, I know that there are many people here that are familiar with Psalm 119, but I also know that some may not be. Psalm 119 is the longest of the 150 Psalms in the Scriptures, having a total of 176 verses. If you read through it in its entirety, you will see clearly that the main theme of this Psalm is the Word of God and the psalmist's desire to know it. Approximately 169 of the 176 verses make mention of the Word of God, and there are going to be eight basic terms that are used for it. We see the law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, ordinances, and the word. And the flow of the psalm also follows the form of an alphabetic acrostic. What this means is that you will notice that the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet form the heading for a set of 8 lines or verses that equal to the total of 176. So there's 22 sections of this psalm that's broken down based upon the Hebrew alphabet. You'll also notice, if you read through the entire psalm, of the repetitive language. The word Lord, the covenant name Yahweh, is used 24 times. And the word Yor, Y-O-U-R, which speaks of Yahweh, is found 211 times within this psalm. The late David Powlitzin makes an insightful observation when he says that Psalm 119 is the most extensive I-to-you conversation in the entire Bible, of the psalmist speaking to the Lord. And I think this is such a great point and serves to us as a reminder that our God is not a faraway deity, but rather a personal God that desires communication with his people. And this psalm challenges us to study the scriptures in the midst of a troubling world to find answers to the problems that confront us. So that leads us to our text this morning, and I'm going to begin by reading all 8 verses of this particular section. You'll notice first that the heading is the Hebrew letter Nun, N-U-N, pronounced Nun. This is the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this is what begins this section. So beginning in verse 105 to 112, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. As we look to verse 105, we see that the psalmist begins this section with words which may be familiar to you, particularly if you have been a Christian for a long time. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Notice that the psalmist first here identifies the word as belonging to God. It is God's written, revealed revelation given to us for our benefit. It is not the invention of man. It is his word. Here it is spoken of in figurative language as being a lamp to guide the feet of the believer with the specific purpose of providing light to the path of him on his journey. You know that the Bible throughout the Old and New Testaments will often make use of the term light and darkness to contrast good and evil. Light is a comprehensive term that symbolizes all that is true and righteous in a general sense, as well as regards to the wisdom, purity, and glory of God. Darkness is the opposite. It's the absence of what is good, and it speaks of moral depravity, punishment, trouble, and affliction. The fallen world that we live in is filled with darkness. This should not come as any surprise to anyone. Crime, diseases, strife, accidents, they're all everyday occurrences. You turn on the news lately and all we've been hearing in the past couple weeks is about the coronavirus. So we understand that this disease that's started in China, now it's spreading around the world. So this part of the fallen world that we live in, this and among so many other things. If they find a cure for coronavirus, then we'll know that within a short amount of time, there's going to be something else to take its place. That's just the way that this world is. But while as darkness exists in the world and outside of us, we also know that darkness exists inside of us as well. Pride and self-righteousness clouds our judgment and will lead people off of the path. For the believer, the way back to the path is by following the light of God's word as it leads us. And I think it's interesting to note of what the lamp of the word actually does for us by understanding a little bit of archaeology. Now, the lamp that the writer of the psalm is speaking of was actually a bowl that would be filled with olive oil. Now this bowl of olive oil would have, one end of it would have a flax wick that would sit in the oil, and the other end of it was hung over the spout of the bowl. And this part was lit. And this would provide light for an ancient house. Now, as you might imagine, this isn't a great amount of light. It was actually minimal light. It wasn't a huge spotlight that illuminated a great big area. And since the light was minimal, the person that was holding the lamp in the dark could only take a few small steps at a time. It would only pretty much light that which was directly in front of you. If this was done, then travel was made possible. You were able to walk in the darkness. Remember, there's no street lights or anything like that back then. They were relying upon the lamp such as this. But it required patience and focus upon each step that was taken. It was a slow travel when you traveled in the dark back then. And I think the lesson for us to take away from this verse is that trusting in God is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment affair. It is learning increased dependency upon Him as He guides us through life. If you look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11, what is Jesus telling us to ask for? He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." He doesn't tell us to ask for a lifetime of rations, but rather for the bread that we need for the day that we're currently in. Think about it. If you knew exactly how your life was going to unfold, of everything that God had planned for you, it would never come to reality. All of the things that we would desire that He would have for us, we would either probably just sit back and be idle, missing out on the necessary steps that would lead us there, or we would be impatient and try to work it out in our own time. This would also be true of all the unpleasant experiences as well. We would seek to avoid them as best as possible, and perhaps we'd be missing the lessons that God was trying to teach us in the midst of them. I remember when I was in the Army, and we used to travel along at night. And I was in the Army during the 90s, and we would have night vision goggles, and they were still rudimentary. They're nothing like what they have today. So we'd wear the night vision goggles, and it was dependent upon it being somewhat of illumination at night. We had to have a little bit of moonlight in order for it to really work. So you'd have your night vision goggles, and we'd travel at night because you did most of your training at night. You walked at night, and that's how you do it in order to avoid detection. So there's one particular time we were walking, and we were on terrain that was really very rocky. It was muddy. It was very dangerous. So instead of being spread out, we were kind of walking single file, one behind each other, with the night vision goggles on. And each step that we were taking, because it didn't give us a great vantage point, each step that you were taking was very tedious to make sure you didn't fall and whatnot. I remember there being a guy behind me, and again, sometimes when you're waiting in a line and you're walking and you're not going very fast, you get a little impatient. Well, the gentleman that was behind me got a little bit impatient, and he went off the path, and next thing you knew, he just disappeared. So I don't know what it was to this day. It seemed like it was quicksand or something. It wasn't, but he really went down and sunk all the way up to his neck. So his entire body was completely under the ground with his neck just sticking out, and he was screaming. He had about 100 pounds of gear on top of him, so that made him a little bit extra heavier. So we had to stop, do everything we were doing, drop our stuff, take out our shovels to dig him out the entire time. But again, it's because he wasn't following along the path and he wasn't being patient and looking and observing where he had to go. He got impatient and decided he was going to try to bypass and go off. I think that's the same lesson that we can learn as well. We need to follow the path, the narrow path that God has us on. Sometimes we think, well, it's not happening in the timetable and the time frame that I want it to, and we get impatient and we find ourselves drifting off the path. And we know that every time we drift off the path, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Now, there is a quick qualifier, though, that I want to mention here. I'm not suggesting by any means that it's wrong to have goals or make plans for the future. That is important for us to do. We do that. It is a proper thing to do, but it must be done with a James 4:15 posture of, if the Lord wills, we will do this or also do that. So to keep in mind that we are always guided by what the Lord wills for our lives. Now, we can easily spend our time in this one verse. There's so much more that can be said, but we are going to move along on our roadmap here. Verse 106, the psalmist says, "I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances." The psalmist is resolved and determined to keep God's word. He is making a declarative statement here, perhaps understanding from the previous verse that the walk of faith is not always easy. It requires a concentrated effort. And while it's not specifically mentioned here, we would understand that he would be dependent upon God's grace in order for him to be able to make this statement and to achieve it. Notice he speaks of God's righteous ordinances. First, his acknowledgement of God's way as being right. He does not stand in judgment over God, but he rather submits his life to them. And secondly, we see one of the words that we made mention of earlier, ordinances, as another word to describe God's word. According to the commentator Derek Kidner, Ordinances speak to the decisions of an all-wise judge about common human situations. But it also can apply to religious customs that were required to be kept. The psalmist here is living by faith in this verse. He makes a profession in his swearing and confirming, but then he follows through in his actions. Now, as a New Testament Christian, we understand that we're no longer under the law. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But that does not mean that we're a lawless people in our behavior. We live by faith, but our faith leads to obedience. And today is a wonderful example of that. We have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together, which we do the first of every month. Now, whether or not you want to call this an ordinance, it is still something that was prescribed by Jesus for us to partake in. And we understand that the taking of the elements here does not save us. Only faith in the person and work of Jesus can do that. But it is a mark of obedience to our profession of faith when we partake of these elements. The psalmist continues in verse 107. He says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. The psalmist is honest, and he bears his soul. While the psalms are hymns to be sung, we see that they're also prayers. As this psalm is a wholly inspired text, it is safe to say that the psalmist is not exaggerating here. He is overwhelmed and feels the heaviness of his troubles, of the temptations, of the challenges of life. And while we're not specifically told what his affliction is here, we can all imagine from our own experiences, and we can certainly relate to the pressure that he's feeling. But notice of what he chooses to do. He goes to prayer and to the word, and the two are vitally connected. He understands that this is the best help for his soul. 11 times in Psalm 119, the word revive is used, and it is always associated with God's word. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, if we want revival, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. Time in God's word cannot be overstated. And while quantity is important, quality may be of more value. Taking the time to truly understand what we read and allowing it to change our hearts is priceless. It has been said that Christianity is an attitude towards God that so overwhelms you that his word dictates to you your whole pattern of behavior. And because of this, we are strengthened during our times of deepest trouble. As I made mention in the opening, and I'll make mention again, we are a people that are not to cope through our trials, but rather those that hope through our trials. And there's a significant difference. The world, the best the world could ever offer is to cope in the midst of trials. The Christian is able to hope in the midst of trials. What a huge, huge difference that is. He continues in verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. This verse is a wonderful example of humility and another great lesson for us to learn. First, the psalmist desires to give praise, glory, thanksgiving, and confession with his mouth. All of these are acceptable forms of speech that is appropriate for worship and prayer. There's a purity here, unlike what we see in most of the world where we regularly hear the Lord's name taken in vain. You can't go too far without before you hear someone taking the Lord's name in vain. That's not pure. That's evil. But the psalmist here is desiring to give pure words of praise to his Lord. But notice he's not presumptuous. First, he asks that the Lord accept these offerings. He does not presume upon the Lord and think that he'll be heard simply because of who he is. Much like we see the Pharisees doing in the New Testament. They were very prideful people, and they thought that they were just coming, that God would just accept them because of how great that they were. And they didn't think nothing of it. We see the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. When the Pharisee comes into the temple, he comes in there as if he owns it. He comes in there and telling everything that he did. Whereas the tax collector is not even to lift up his head. He beats his chest and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see the posture of one man and the posture of the other. That's the posture of the psalmist here. He's asking that the Lord accept his freewill offerings. He's asking for it. He realizes that he's a finite man, but he's speaking to the infinite God. And what a privilege for him to be able to do so. Secondly, He also asks that the Lord teach him. And this is another wonderful mark of humility, is the ability to be teachable. The Lord is looking for such people as this. Being teachable is a wonderful quality. None of us, no matter how smart we are, no matter how old we are, or young we are beyond learning. While most people want to learn, not everyone wants to be taught. The book of Proverbs has much to say about this. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Yet the person who is teachable is a blessed person." Proverbs 9:9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning." There's a wonderful New Testament example of a man with a teachable spirit. He often gets overlooked, but when you think upon it and you look upon his life, you really see how humble he was. And that man is Apollos. We see an account of him mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. And I'll read that for you. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So what do we see from this account from Apollos? We see a few things mentioned about him. We're told, one, that he's an eloquent man. He's the only person in the New Testament that's spoken of being eloquent. We know that eloquent is not always something that was a requirement of people who were going to preach the word. We know that Moses had an issue with that back in Exodus. We know that the Apostle Paul was not eloquent. But this man was. He was eloquent. Also, he was mighty in the scriptures. He was a very learned man. He knew his Bible very well. He was an educated man. Not a very common thing, perhaps, at that particular time, but he was an educated man. He was fervent, and he was also bold. All the qualities that you would think upon a person that would normally lead to a prideful spirit. He seemed to have it all. Yet the opposite of him was true. He was humble enough to learn from Priscilla and Aquila. He had been preaching an incomplete message of Jesus, but he was desirous to know the complete truth so that he could faithfully proclaim the word. And in verse 28, it tells us that he does just that, where he's able to refute those who were contradicting, and he was proclaiming Christ's name. What a wonderful example of a man who's humble and teachable. And yet, on the surface level, you would think that he'd have a reason not to be, but yet he was. He didn't tell Priscilla and Aquila when they came to him, "No, I got this. I've been doing pretty good on my own. I got a lot of people following me." No. He wanted to know the complete message of what the Word of God was. Whatever it is that he was missing, he wanted it. He wanted it so that he could proclaim it, and that's what he does. We continue in verse 109. He says, "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law." In this verse, we see the uncertainty and brevity of life. No person is promised tomorrow. What we hold in our hand is not guaranteed to be secure. And I think all of us can recount stories from our own personal experiences that testify to this fact. We recently saw the death of Kobe Bryant, one of the best basketball players that ever lived. Although he had retired, he was still a young man that seemingly had a lot of life left to live, and he had many plans for his future. Yet in a matter of short moments, his life, along with his young 13-year-old daughter and several others, was tragically cut short in a helicopter crash. When we consider how short life is, it can cause people to become discouraged. And quite frankly, if I was not a believer in Jesus Christ, I certainly would be as well. But increasingly, we know that the world's response to death is to deny it altogether. People avoid their own mortality and try to fill up their lives with a whole bunch of distractions to pretend that death is not inevitable. The psalmist, though, understands that life is but a vapor. But he knows that his hope is built upon his remembrance of God's word, God's truth, and the promises, so that he doesn't have to live in fear. To quote Spurgeon again, he says about the believer, "The soul's life may be in jeopardy, but the life of the soul is secured." That is our comfort. The Bible speaks to so many issues and speaks truthfully to them. In light of this, we would do well to heed the words of Moses as he pens in Psalm 90:12, where he tells us, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. As we move into verse 110, we continue to see the dangers of his life as they are now presented in the form of an external attack. He says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts." Another difficulty for him to deal with. First, we saw that he was exceedingly afflicted. Then there was the reality of the uncertainty of life. And now he has to deal with the dangers of those who are trying to set a trap for him. Now, it is unknown as to who the author of this psalm is. Many older commentators believe that it was David. And if that is correct, then we certainly know from the accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel that David had many people over the course of his life that wanted him dead. But even if the snare spoken of here does not imply physical death, we do know that the believer in Jesus Christ is always in danger of those who are trying to discredit our profession of faith. When a person identifies as a Christian and desires to live for Jesus, many people will look to see you fall. Certainly our number one enemy, Satan, is doing so. But as should be abundantly clear by now, as seen in the repetitive nature of this psalm, the weapon that we use is the Word of God. Don't be tired of hearing this. God knows our fickle and our forgetful nature. Therefore, he constantly reminds us of this fact. Repetition is the key to learning. And the Bible prepares us by telling us exactly what's going to happen so that there should be no surprises. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Consider this account by the apologist Bob Morey as he explains how non-Christians react and believe exactly as the Bible says that they would. He recalls a conversation that he had in New York City with a young atheist, and it was a back and forth where he asked several questions. The first question that he asked the person was, "Do you fear God?" The response was no. He says, "You just proved Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He asked a second question. He says, "Is the gospel foolishness to you?" The response was yes. He said, "You just proved 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And the last question he asked was, "Do you want your own way instead of God's way?" The person said, "Yes, I want to do what I want." He said, "You just proved Isaiah 53:6 is true. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." So here in the course of the conversation, not knowing the person that he was speaking to, he knew because of what God's word had said of how they were going to respond, exactly how they were going to respond. And he said that he ended up walking away from this encounter with his faith being strengthened because he saw what it was that they were going to do. And if you're walking by the Spirit and know the Word of God, you are definitely more prepared to deal with the challenges of this world, no matter what they may be. Another issue that we have to deal with in regards to this is the idea that, and this is a common one today, and it's regard to very much what we would consider perhaps those hot topic issues. And we know that as the world is becoming increasingly more secular, and the Christian worldview and Christian beliefs are kind of being pushed to the side, that when we're confronted with situations, we understand that we have to take a stand for Christ. We have to take a stand for the truth. Christians, again, are at odds with many of the popular opinions of the day. And there's always the danger that we're going to have of being called, we're going to be ostracized or called names, called bigot, called whatever it might be, fill in the blank. We understand that. We know that's particularly hard for younger people. When younger people in a situation and they're encountered with something, you know, a younger person, older people as well, but younger people have this real desire of wanting to feel part of a crowd. They want to feel a sense of belonging. They don't want to be embarrassed. It's very much about an image that they have to portray. And if someone comes along and presenting them something that everyone else believes, but the Word of God says that it's wrong, we have to take a stand for truth. And that's not an easy thing to do. And we know and understand that perhaps as the days go forward that that's going to be more of a challenge for us. You know, we see it sometimes that it happens in the realm of celebrities occasionally say that there's a famous person that happens to be a Christian. And a reporter will come specifically to them and ask them a hot topic button question in order to generate a response from them. And if they don't go according to what everyone else believes, they're going to be ostracized, and people start to feel a little bit concerned about that. Now, that can happen to all of us. I mean, we may be in the position where that might be on a job application in the future. Do you subscribe to such and such? Do you subscribe to this? And we're going to have to be able to stand upon the truth of God's word and trust in God that he's going to be able to get us through those things. But I think it's important for us to understand that the more that we know God's word, the more that we understand that God is with us and God is protecting us, that we'll have the strength to do that. When we're able to have a kingdom and heavenly mindset as opposed to just looking at this temporal world and understanding that more that we're in God's word, the more we feel comfortable around it, the more strength that he's going to give us. We're going to have more grace that he's going to extend to us in regards to that. It's very easy, as we all know, when we're here on a Sunday morning and we're around people who are like-minded like us, and we feel very comfortable, sometimes we feel confident, and then we know very often the second we step out of these doors and we go into our world of unbelievers and that there's a lot of temptations that are going to come our way and there's a lot of challenges that we're going to have. But I think so often Christians are operating without their armor. They're not wearing their armor of God. They're not in their word to understand what God's word is saying. They're not relying upon the strength that God is giving them. They're trying to do it in their own strength, their own power, and ultimately that's going to fail. So it's important for us to know. And again, like I said, in the days ahead, that's probably going to be more of an issue for us. You know, we might not deal with the physical dangers that certain people in the world do. We certainly may. But for us, ours is sometimes more the fear of embarrassment, the fear of being ostracized, the fear of not having a sense of belonging. Now, the final two verses that close out this section of the psalm are, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." Now, up until this point, you may have noticed that there were several parts of the body that have been mentioned throughout this section. We saw the feet, the mouth, the hands, all things that we use in our day-to-day living. But in these last two verses, the psalmist sums it up by speaking of the heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not speaking of the literal heart that's beating inside of our chest, but rather the inner person. The heart represents the control center of our entire being. It's not just our emotions, as the world would have us to believe. No, it is who we are. It's what we think, what we say, and what we do all comes from inside of us. It doesn't come from outside of us. Therefore, it's important for us to guard our hearts. Listen to this great counsel from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. He says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." These verses here align so much with verse 105 that we saw before. And these are tremendous verses for us to heed. But there is a problem here. The Bible is written for believers. It's not written for unbelievers. It's not a self-help book. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, our hearts, we understand, are bent towards evil. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We know this to be true. There are many thoughts that go through our minds that we wouldn't want anyone else to know. And because of our sin, we rightfully deserve God's judgment. But we also understand that God has made a way. And because of his great love, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to live that perfect life that we can never live. And then he went to a cross to die for the sins of all those who would believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that we can be forgiven of our sins and be given a new heart. That's what we need when we repent of those sins and then place our faith, all right? Place our trust, not in the good that we think that we've done, but in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It is then that in addition to be given that new heart, the heart that we actually need in order to be able to heed that counsel of Solomon and to listen to everything else that's being spoken this morning, we're also given new desires. New desires. And as he mentions in verse 111, we can, along with the psalmist, count it joy that we have inherited the testimonies of God forever. We know that all the promises of God that he has for us are certain. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." About a year or so ago, we did a study in the Sunday School Hour on 1 Peter. And it was a wonderful study. I was just so blessed by going through that book. When we got to these particular verses, when we just highlighted and recognizing what we have as a Christian, it's just an amazing thing. The inheritance that we have. We talked about the idea that, you know, and I've mentioned this in previous messages of, you know, if you found out that you had like an aunt or somebody that passed away and that she inherited, she left you $10 million or whatnot, you'd be pretty happy and maybe that'd solve some of your problems. But at the end of the day, when you die, that money went. Just like it did for Aunt Mary. It's not doing her any good anymore if she had that type of money. But the inheritance that we have, that's given to us by God, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's not going to fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Have a guaranteed fixed spot for you. Guaranteed fixed spot for those who are in Jesus Christ. And most importantly, through that, our inheritance really is God himself. We're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. The very one that we're actually learning about here, who himself is called the Word. He himself is called the Word. That which we're reading here in Psalm 176, of the however many times that the Word is mentioned in this. This is the very word that we're going to see face to face. And if we have Christ, we have it all. And when all of history comes to an end, for those of us who are in the Lord, there will not be any need for a lamp or light. Because as Revelation 22:5 tells us, there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. He is the light. There'll be no need for any artificial light. God is the light. The psalmist concludes, though, by saying, "I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." And we must, by God's grace, persevere to the end. To the end of our lives, no matter how long or short that those lives may be. And as we can see, it's all going to be worth it. So as we close this morning, I want us to be able to understand something that we already know. Life in this world is not easy. Ding, ding, ding. Does anyone know that? Life is not easy. It can be extremely challenging, and there are going to be ups and downs along the way. But even though sometimes we feel overwhelmed and ready to just give up, just grab hold of the fact that if you are a son or daughter of God, you are not alone because you belong to Him. He is able, and He will provide just as He has done for countless generations of saints that have come before us. And one of the best ways he does that is through the instruction of his word. D.L. Moody once said, "The only way to keep a broken vessel full is by keeping the faucet turned on." And that's what we are. We're broken vessels. We have a lot of holes in us. But if you keep that faucet turned on, whatever container you have in it is going to remain full. So that's what we need to do, is we need to remain full by having a consistent and regular intake of God's word into our lives. It's a simple observation that he makes, but it's true. We allow the Word of God to fill us so that we can stay faithful and that we can remain on this path that leads to eternal life. So I close this morning, though, with words from Jesus in John 16:33. And this is a verse that we've been making mention of quite a lot in the last several weeks, and for very good reasons. But nonetheless, as we said, we should never be tired of hearing it. And those words are these: "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time this morning, and I praise you for the wonderful truths that are found, Lord, in this small section of such a wonderful psalm. And Father, I pray, O God, as we go forth this day, Lord, that the words spoken of, Lord, from this psalm, Lord, would have an impact in the lives of those that are hearing it. I pray, O God, that as we reflect upon you and what you've done, as we reflect upon our lives and all the struggles and troubles that we have, that we would seek solace and seek comfort in you and in your word particularly. I pray, O God, that we would make ourselves, Lord, students of your word, to get a regular daily intake of it, Lord, to understand, Lord, what it is that you're speaking to us, that we would find hope and comfort in the midst of all of our troubles. Father, we thank you that you've given it to us, Lord. We thank you that not only have you given it to us, Lord, but you've also, Lord, given us an opportunity and an ability to understand it, Lord, by your Spirit. So, Father, we ask, O God, that we would go forward, Lord, being empowered and invigorated this morning. And I pray, O God, through it all, Lord, as always, Lord, that you would receive the glory. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.